The story in Luke chapter 5 is familiar to most. There are similar stories elsewhere in the Bible. There's a post-resurrection story where the disciples are fishing and Jesus enables them to catch a miraculous catch of fish there as well. But this one is a little bit unique in the Gospel of Luke in many of its details. The story takes place in essentially three parts. You have the setting, which is essentially verses 1 to 3, which is the backdrop. Then you have essentially a large section, verses 4 to 11, which breaks down into two sections. You have the miracle of the catch, verses 4 to 7. And then you have the response to it in verses 8 to 11. And there are many themes that go through this, but there's a couple that I'm going to want to pull out this morning and emphasize. Now, you remember in Luke's gospel that Jesus has been going around Galilee and he's been preaching in the synagogues and he's been healing the sick and he's been exercising demons, casting out demons. And Peter, among others, has been under this teaching to some extent. Because, for instance, we have seen that Jesus actually goes into Peter's home and heals Peter's mother-in-law. And so when this story unfolds and Jesus meets with Peter, it's not completely out of nowhere that this story pops up. Peter is acquainted with Jesus. And in fact, the opening talks about Jesus' fame, where people are literally crowding him and crushing upon him because everyone he wants to get close and they want to hear what Jesus has to say. So it begins one day, a general statement, not a real chronological note, but, you know, during Jesus' ministry, one day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, most of you know that as the Sea of Galilee. Now, when I think of sea, I think of salt water. The Sea of Galilee is technically a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's not very big. It's about 8 miles by 14 miles. So those of us who live in the GTA and we're familiar with the Great Lakes, it's pretty puny next to the Great Lakes. But anyways, it's a major lake in Israel. And it's very important because basically they've have these big pumps that they've hooked up to the lake. And they actually use it to irrigate their fields. They can actually raise and lower the water in the Sea of Galilee. Technically, it's a lake. That's the word that Luke uses. And he doesn't call it Galilee, but Gennesaret. And Gennesaret was the name of a fertile and populous area to the south of Capernaum. Now, if Capernaum is in the top, a little bit to the west of the Sea of Galilee, if you go down a little bit more, that area there, it was called Gennesaret. And they expanded the name to the lake. It's now Kinnesareth, is what they now call it. But, you know, outside of the Bible, hardly anyone refers to it as the Sea of Galilee, even though that's the term that we are familiar with. So one day he's just standing by the lake at Gennesaret. They've discovered some of these areas on the coast, and they're actually these unbelievable natural amphitheaters. And they become perfect places to teach people because large crowds could easily hear Jesus speaking. Just the way in which God designed this area around the lake, on the north shore of the lake, you could speak in a normal voice and hundreds, if not thousands of people could easily hear. And so it becomes a good spot for Jesus to speak. So he's standing by the Lake of Gennesaret and the people were crowding around him. Literally, the Greek says, and the people were pressing upon him. In other words, he's almost being backed up into the lake because people are crowding or crushing upon him because everyone wants to hear what he has to say. His fame is spreading and everyone wants to get close to this man. They were crowding or pressing upon him and listening to the word of God or hearing the word of God. This phrase is used 2, maybe 3 times outside of Luke and Luke Acts. Once in Mark, maybe once in Matthew. This phrase, the word of God, that the way it's used here. It literally should mean a word from God is how it should be translated. In other words, they are understanding that what Jesus is stating, what he's proclaiming, it isn't something, a feel-good message, like he's not some popular speaker that's just trying to, you know, give you 5 rules to make it through life and these sorts of things. He's not a prosperity or health and wealth gospel type guy who, you know, if you do this, then you're going to be rich. And no, they understand him in a prophetic role that when Jesus is speaking, what they are hearing is a message from God. And so they're pressing upon him because everyone wants to hear what God has to say. This should be what preaching is about, by the way, folks. If you want to know what preaching should be, and I'm not talking about all the things that go around it and how it's presented in these, but the core message of any sermon should be the word of God. There was an illustration once. I probably used this before. This ancient church that was built. And they put on the side of it and it said, "We preach Christ crucified." And over time, symbolic of the culture around, the ivy grew up and eventually it said, "We preach Christ." And then over time, as the culture changed and these sorts of things, it just said, "We preach." Many sermons nowadays on the TV or the Internet, the radio, in many churches around, it's preaching, but it's a human-centered message. Or as colloquially it's been called, a Reader's Digest version. It's been described, one friend of mine described many of the preaching not as just milk, but skim milk. People need to hear the Word of God. I've shared this many times that my philosophy for preaching comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, it says that Nehemiah stood up on a platform before the people. He read the word of God and it was explained to the people so that they could understand. Preaching or teaching people is to feed them the word of God so that it's not the preacher who is speaking, but it is God's voice. So if when I'm preaching, what it should be, if I'm doing my job, is if you have a beef with what I say, take it up with God. Because my intent is to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." And these people had come, and I trust that you've come this morning, to hear the word of God. And Jesus was feeding them. He was nourishing them on the word of God. Now, when Jesus uses this phrase, it doesn't mean, "Okay, folks, take your scroll of Isaiah and turn to the 53rd chapter." And he begins to exegete it for them. No, everything that Jesus says is based upon Scripture. So when he talks about himself as the Messiah, he's pulling this from the Old Testament promises concerning himself. And for Jesus, obviously, much of it's new revelation as well. But the source is God. Later on in Acts, this phrase is used over and over again about the apostles and the disciples when they're proclaiming the word of God, meaning the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus here isn't necessarily preaching a gospel message, but it's probably more along the lines of what he's been saying right from the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the crowds were pressing upon him, listening or hearing the word of God. He saw at the water's edge 2 boats there left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Now, professional fishermen could do a couple of different types of fishing. If it's during the day and they want to fish, then they fish in the shallow water with these round nets that they would cast out, and they had weights on it so that when they fell down, they would trap the fish under them, and then they would just, you know, lug in the fish. The fish in the Sea of Galilee, during the daytime, they come into shallow water and hide in the rocks. It's a very strange lake, the Sea of Galilee. It's very shallow, and then it drops off almost like cliffs. In fact, they actually tell you shouldn't swim in the Sea of Galilee because a lot of people drown there. Because you'll be walking along, and the water will be this deep, and then it'll, next thing you know, it'll be 50, 60 feet deep. Many people have had, as one commentator said, their picnics ruined because someone has drowned. And so they would only fish this way at during the daytime so that they wouldn't, you know, go in under their heads. And so they would fish with these nets. But here, because they're washing their nets, we know that this was nighttime fishing. And there was a couple of different ways that they could do it. There's a term that's used for drag netting, which was two boats would take these massive nets and they would literally drag along and scoop up fish. Jesus later on will tell a parable of the drag net. Here it's not that kind. It's a smaller net made of linen cloth. And you had to use it at night because the fish could easily see this during the daytime. Now, this is important because Jesus is awesome when he uses his miracles, because Jesus always stacks the deck against himself. So people can't say, well, you know, this could happen naturally. No, Jesus stacks the deck so far against himself that when he does a miracle, even the skeptics have to just say, that was a miracle. It's like when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, you know, we know you're from God because of the things that you do. And so Jesus here is going to later on tell them, as we read, to go out and fish. But one, he's getting them to use the wrong equipment. Well, the fish are easily going to see this net because it's a linen net, highly visible. The fish aren't even supposed to be there. And so they're using this net, which could take 2 to 4 people to use this net. And they would use these boats. And I have a picture or two here of a boat that they found. It's been nicknamed the Jesus boat. That's all they found, but this is the only boat from this time that they've ever found in the Sea of Galilee. Through finding pottery in this area, carbon 14 dating, they actually brought in experts who are experts in how they constructed boats in different periods of time. They were going to try to do one, I think it's called dendrochronology, which is actually, you know how they count rings? I think that's what it's called. They actually wanted to get some samples, but it was too late. They can't do it now. They actually wanted to compare samples. And apparently, if by using this technique, they could actually date the wood to the actual year that wood was cut down. But anyways, they found this. In 1985 and 86, there was a massive drought in Israel and the surrounding area. And so that all the crops didn't die, they started pumping all the water out of the Sea of Galilee in order to, keep their crops going. And the water level went down to record lows. And these two fishermen who are amateur archaeologists were walking around looking for stuff. They figured, well, maybe we'll find something. They actually found this oval shape in the dirt. So anyways, they get on the phone, they call people, and they found out it was a boat, and they didn't know how old it was. Well, to make a long story short, they dug the boat out, and through various means, they found out that it was old. The first clue was they dug down about this much, just a little bit, and they found that it was tongue and groove, so mortise and tenon joint, that had a wooden peg holding the joints together, and they knew that this technology, the way that it was done, was used, you know, 1,500, 2,000 years ago. So they knew it was old. So they ended up digging it out. That's all they ended up with. They actually had to put it in a special tank because you know when you get cardboard wet and it becomes just this mess? Well, that's actually how soft the wood was. It was so waterlogged. So they had to actually put it in this special tank, and they put this chemical in it, and then it replaces the water and makes it harder. I know some of you have actually been there and seen this boat. The boat is 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. They know that it would have had decks on the outside. This comes in later on. You know the story where Jesus stills the storm, and it talks about him being underneath on the pillow. Well, this boat actually, by design, at the front. Go back one. Sorry, that works good. You can see this actually is a model in the museum that they've made. They figure this is what it would have looked like. They brought in the world's foremost expert on ancient boats, and he looked at it, and he found evidence that it would have had a mast. It takes 5 people to make this boat work properly. It has 2 oars on each side, and then you have to have somebody with this special oar to steer it. So it takes 5 people, and they found remnants that would have had a mast as well, so you could actually sail it. They've estimated, based on its dimensions, that it could hold about a ton before it would sink. Now, this comes in when we look here at the fact that when they're catching the fish, the boats are sinking. Okay, so this is the famous Jesus boat, and it kind of gives us an idea of what we're working with here. They call it the Jesus boat. This is not one that Jesus was in. We can't say that he wasn't, but it dates to the time of Jesus. The way it was found, they think that it was just no good anymore, and they just sunk it because some of the more expensive parts were removed and they weren't there, some of the steering mechanisms. So he sees 2 of that style boat sitting on the shore. They're left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. You don't wash the nets before you go fishing. You wash the nets immediately after you get back. So this tells us that because they're washing, they had been out all night fishing, and they're back, and they're cleaning their stuff and getting it ready for the next night. So you see who are washing the nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Apparently, sound travels 5 times better over water than over land. And so moving back, one, he's keeping the crowd from crushing him. But moving back, it's like he's hooking up a microphone to himself. Everybody's going to be able to hear him very clearly. So he uses this boat as a pulpit. Now, I titled the message Catching People because there's a couple of things. At the end of the story, Jesus tells them that now you're going to be fishers of men, or you're going to catch people. But he starts out by showing them how you do it. Jesus is on the boat and he's telling people essentially the gospel. As one commentator said, he's casting the net over the people. So he asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down. Sitting down was the posture of the rabbis, the teachers. And he taught the people from the boat. We don't know how long, but he's teaching them from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon. Now, he said there is a command. He's not suggesting this or asking him nicely. When Jesus gets into the boat, even though the text makes it clear that Peter is the captain of the ship, Jesus is the one that gives the orders. The play here is you have a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." So all this is a command. Simon answered him. Now remember, I'm telling you, Jesus is stacking the deck against himself. This time of day, you don't go out in the boats to fish for at deep water. You fish around the edges with different nets. So one, Peter's going, "What are you doing? This, you don't do it this way." So Simon answered, "Master, this is not your normal term that's that we see is rendered Lord. This is a little bit more rarely used term that's used here when Jesus answers him. It's the word epistata. And basically, Luke's the only one that uses this this term. And usually it's a term that's used to recognizing one who is a superior to another. So master here probably has to do with the fact that Peter recognizes that Jesus is a rabbi. He's a religious teacher, and therefore he's acknowledging him as his superior. There's no discipleship language used here yet. Okay, so he's recognizing him as his superior. He says, "Master, we worked hard all night." The word "hard" there literally means to toil laboriously. In other words, we went out and we worked our fingers to the bone trying to catch fish, and we came up with nothing. We haven't caught anything. But, because you say so, I will let down the nets. The buts in Scripture are wonderful. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes God will ask you to do something that doesn't make sense at all. But we respond in obedience. This is what Peter illustrates. As a professional fisherman, this is what he does for a living. He knows his job. He knows his trade inside and out. And he knows that humanly speaking, what Jesus is asking him is an exercise in futility. Yet at the command of God, we respond, "Nevertheless, we will let down our nets." If you know God is calling you to do something, no matter how futile, absurd, silly, wrong-headed it may seem, if it's the call of God, we must respond. But nevertheless, but because you say so. Remember, the Scripture makes it very clear that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of human beings. Just because we don't understand something or it doesn't seem logical to us, if God says so, it must be right, and therefore we must respond. There's a lot of people think that the things that we do are foolish. Yet, because God has called us, we must respond and say, "Yes, Lord." In the bulletin on the order of service, Pastor Richard put a quote from a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called "For Sake of the Call." He says, "Empty nets lying at the water's edge told a story that few could believe and none could explain. How some crazy fishermen agreed to go where Jesus led with no thought for what they would gain. For Jesus had called them by name." And then the song goes on and said, "And they answered, 'We will abandon it all for the sake of the call.'" In other words, because God has called us, we must respond. For many, the gospel seems ridiculous. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that to the Jews it was a stumbling block, to the Greeks it was foolishness. And yet it is the power of God unto salvation for those who would believe. An interesting story. In the 1950s, there was a bunch of American missionaries that went to Ecuador. And they were there ministering to indigenous tribes. And there was a tribe that nobody could get to, the Alca Indians. And they wanted to do this. And they were looking for opportunities. And finally, they found a way. And when they made contact, eventually the Alca Indians killed all five men. And they thought it was a waste. They thought it was a waste. God, what could you be doing? You know, wasn't this your will? Wasn't this what you had planned? You know what happened? The entire tribe has come to Christ, and now that tribe is leading other tribes to Christ. So, through five lives that were not, given to nothing, but were given in the service of Christ, how many dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands now have come to Jesus as Savior? They had said they would never shoot any of the Indians because they knew that they, if they were to die, they would go to heaven. They didn't want to take another life. So what seemed futile was in direct accordance with the will of God. The foolishness of human beings turned out to be the wisdom of God. We're so nearsighted in all that we do. And Peter and the others were nearsighted here. They failed to recognize who was in the boat with them. And we see that this is a struggle that keeps going on. Simon answered, verse 5, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." That should be understood to say, "Because you say so, I will give the order to let down the nets." When they, that is plural, there are more than just Peter on the boat. Andrew is probably there, his brother, and others. As I mentioned, usually it take a crew of five to run this boat. So when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Literally, that says their nets broke. It's a form of the verb, it's called incipient action, which means it's beginning to take place. In other words, as they're hauling up this fish, the net is literally breaking and busting at the seams. And unless there's intervention, all will be lost. The nets will be ruined and all the fish will be gone. And so they recognize what's going on here. And it says, so they signaled to their partners. The word signal there could mean that they said something or they made a head motion or a hand motion. We don't know exactly what happened. But anyways, they let the others know. We don't know if they are on shore or whether their boat had come out. But remember, you only have to go out a short distance before you're in deep water. So it's not like they're a mile offshore when they're fishing. They're probably only, 100 feet offshore, 50 feet offshore when they're doing this. And so they have to get their partners to come here, which we find out later on that the partners include James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who become two of the apostles. So they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that it began to sink. I don't know the weight of the people in the boat, but if the weight that the boat can hold is a ton, and the ships are literally, again, this is the same form, an incipient form of the verb, meaning it's beginning to, it hasn't sunk, but it's beginning to sink. They fill up the boat so full that the boats are sinking. And they recognize immediately that this is a miracle. Their nets began to break. They signaled their partners who come for help. They filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now remember, the fish shouldn't be there. They're using the wrong tools. And yet, they catch so many fish that it almost ruins their nets and almost sinks their ships. They've discussed how the miracle happened. Some commentators think that the miracle was Jesus knew where the fish were. I'm more inclined to think that Jesus is God put the fish there. But it the end result's the same. When Peter saw this, he fell at his knees and said, Now, the one they saw, that means they got all the fish in the boat, and obviously the boats aren't sinking anymore. But when he sees this, when he realizes what's happened, he instinctively recognizes that a divine miracle has taken place. And look at his response. He fell at Jesus' knees, or his feet. He fell before Jesus, prostrate before him. He's not worshiping him or anything like that. This was a common position before his superiors. He said to him, "Go away from me, Lord." This phrase, "go away from me," doesn't "get out of my boat." It has to do with his sense of unworthiness at being in the presence, in the sphere of where Jesus is. "Depart from me." There's a lot of language here that's very similar to Isaiah, where Isaiah has this vision of being in the presence of God. And he sees his unworthiness. And when I was reading this, what came to mind when Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." The idea here is we don't see ourselves in comparison to, with God. We see ourselves in relation to other humans, because that's what we see with our sense perception. And so we usually judge our sinfulness and our present state, you know, by looking around us and what we see others doing. Especially you turn on the news and you realize that, you know, well, I must be a pretty good person because I'm not doing any of these things that I see daily on the news or the things that I read about. But Peter here, who is portrayed in the Gospels as a very devout Jew. So he's a holy man. And yet in the presence of God through Jesus, he recognizes his sinfulness, his dirtiness before God. And this is meant to be a statement that encourages us, not discourages us. Because one, we see that Jesus is ministering to sinners. He's not just staying away from them. Jesus makes this very clear when he dines with these people. And people are wondering, "What are you doing with these people?" And Jesus said, "These are the people that I came for. You know, I came to the sick, not to those who were well. I didn't come to the righteous, but the unrighteous." And so it demonstrates that Jesus will not cast us off because we're sinners, but he came for us as sinners. But it also reminds us that when we're looking at our own lives and our own spirituality, it's important that we judge ourselves by according to God's standard and not our own or the world's standard. You know, the men, we were watching a movie yesterday at our men's breakfast, Courageous. And it's very convicting as a man, as a husband, as a father, when you see, when they point out what you should be doing, what your life should look like, what your priorities should be like. And you see how far you've fallen. And for me, it's not a movie that says, "Oh man, I better just throw in the towel because I'm just awful." Well, yes, I'm awful, but what it does, it encourages me and says, you know what? If that's the standard and this is where I'm at, I need to work much harder to get to that point. And when we remind ourselves that we're sinners, it's not to beat ourselves up, but to encourage ourselves to move forward, to take that next step forward, to be more like Christ. We need to encourage one another in the faith to move one another along and to hold one another accountable, to build one another up in the faith. And to recognize that, yes, we're sinners, but we're sinners saved by the grace of God. And he has not left us alone, but he's given us the Holy Spirit to encourage and empower us to live the life that he's called us to. If we would only submit. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." This term could be used of people who are awful sinners and consistently rebellious people and these sorts of things. Peter's using it as a contrast between what he sees in Jesus and what he sees in himself. He sees that there's a massive gap between Jesus and himself. Because what he sees Jesus as is God's instrument. He sees him as one that the power of God is resting in. And so Peter here, later on it uses the term "do not be afraid." concerning this. But Peter is really brought to see where he's at. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Astonished here means the fact that they recognize that this is a bona fide miracle. There can be no natural explanation for this. And they recognize that the miracle has its source in God. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." In other words, don't think, Peter, that I have come to judge you for your sins, or that I've come to put you down, or to cast you out. But Peter, I've come for people like you. Don't be afraid. One writer said this, and I find it very encouraging. He says, when we come into the presence of God in such ways like this, God doesn't reveal himself to push us away, but to draw him near to himself. And so when Peter's saying, don't be afraid, it's, yes, Peter, recognize your sinfulness, but recognize that God exposing that to you is not in order to push you away, but to draw you near to himself. Don't be afraid. We might even paraphrase it. Don't be afraid. Don't push back from God. Don't move away from God. Draw near to God. This makes you so you should recognize your need. The scripture says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. From now on, you will fish for people. This is a different word for fish here. It means to catch alive. The term was used for fishing or hunting. He may use this because when you normally fish, you fish to kill the fish. Here, so there might be this concept here of more catch and release aspect here. But he uses you will catch people alive. So what we see here is that this whole miracle is a parable. He uses it for a point. Jesus doesn't do miracles for the sake of miracles. He doesn't heal people just to heal people or turn, loaves of bread to feed, 4,000 and 5,000 people just because they're hungry. His miracles are parables. They tell a story. They have a point to them. And this one here is to demonstrate who he is and the fact that now he is calling them to take up a different fishing career. Not for fish, but for people. Now, the clincher for us. Now, this is told in a way, verse 11, that is, in actual history, it would have taken a bit of time here. But here it acts as a moment. When it says here, so they pulled up their boats up shore, left everything and followed him. In its historical context, it doesn't mean that they came, they left the fish on the boat, they just left their everything, and they walked away. Peter didn't tell his wife where he went or anything like that. The other gospel stories make it clear that a little bit of time goes by. But the point that's trying to be drawn out here is that when Jesus called them, they responded to his calling. They did leave everything and followed him. A keynote for discipleship, people. Matthew 28 says that the Great Commission is that we are to go into all the world and make disciples. There's one main verb in that, and that's the verb to make disciples. It's a command. The Great Commission isn't evangelism. Evangelism is leading someone to Christ. Discipleship is more than that. Discipleship is not only leading someone to Christ, but it's mentoring them, investing your life in them, teaching them. All of this is wrapped up in the Great Commission. But we see that the Great Commission is a type of discipleship. And look at the level of commitment that is required of disciples. There's an excellent book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. And he's arguing against this cheap grace concept where people just pray a prayer and they're good to go. And he's saying, no, people who truly receive Christ as Savior are those who recognize the cost of discipleship. They are the ones who leave it all and follow Jesus. They are the ones that take up their cross and follow him. And notice what it says. So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything and followed him. This is a literary device meant to make something really stand off the page. That they responded to Jesus and they responded completely. They're not like the man who came before and says, Jesus, I want to be a disciple of yours. But first, I need to go home and bury my father. The cost of discipleship, according to Jesus, is no. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me now. Or the rich young ruler comes up and says to him, you know, Lord, I've obeyed all the laws and, you know, I want to be your disciple. And Jesus says, okay, well, go sell all your possessions and follow me. He said he wouldn't do it because he had much. Discipleship in the Bible is give everything. Leave everything behind. Leave all the worldly treasures behind. Leave everything for Jesus. Now, Jesus uses this type of language for emphasis and for rhetorical effect. But for instance, remember, Jesus says, hate your mother and father. Well, nobody believes that Jesus is literally saying, hate your mother and father. What he's saying is that your love for him should be so intense, so great, so unique, that in comparison, it's as though you hate your mother and your father. Because you're to love God, you're to love Christ more than anything else. More than your wife, more than your children, more than yourself. And so he says, leave everything. They left everything and followed him. So I wonder a few things in closing here. I wonder, do we recognize who's in the boat with us? Do we recognize who Jesus is? And that if he calls us to do something, that nothing is impossible for God. And while it may seem absurd to us, if that's what God wants us to do, not only will we accomplish it, but he'll equip us to do it. And we will be successful in his name. Do we recognize who Jesus is? Do we recognize who's in the boat with us? Now, Peter, with 20/20 hindsight, looking back on this event, must have recognized, you know what? It's Jesus. You should have known that. John says he created everything. I don't think he did, but Jesus could have created all those fish and stuck them there. Do we recognize who's in the boat? Secondly, do we respond to his voice? It says here, Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Are we obedient to the will and word of God? Do we respond because it is Jesus who says so? Do we respond because the word of God says so? What is it that is the roadmap for our lives? I love in Psalm 119, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. In modern terminology, it's the GPS that shows us where we need to go, where we need to turn. It's the path that shows us the straight and narrow and what God would have us do. But most of us don't know how to read the map. Most of us have a GPS that's not even turned on because we don't even open it to read its pages. We have no idea where we're going because we haven't looked at the instructions. There is no light on our path. You're walking through the forest at night and you have a flashlight. It doesn't do you much good if you don't put batteries in it or turn it on. Well, the Word of God, if it's just sitting collecting dust on your shelf, doesn't do you much good. You can carry it to church every Sunday, But are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying it? Are you applying it to your life? Are you listening to what the Bible says and saying, but because you say so, we will let down our nets? And finally, those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, have you committed everything or only that which you find disposable in your life? Are you giving God the leftovers? Are you giving Him everything? One of my favorite Christian contemporary songs called I Surrender All says that he surrenders all, even his hopes and dreams. Are you surrendering your hopes and dreams to God? He describes, what are you building? Are these castles you're constructing, or are they just, you know, by your own hands? And that when the waves come, they'll be destroyed? Do you recognize who's in the boat with you? Are you willing to listen to His voice and respond appropriately? And have you left everything to follow Him? Heavenly Father, You have called us through Jesus Christ to surrender all to You. All we have is Yours anyways. And the things that we build are just things made of our own hands, built on sandy foundation that will ultimately be destroyed, burnt up, nothing left over to show. But Lord, do we recognize who's in the boat with us? Do we recognize Your voice and respond to it? And have we indeed left everything? Only those things that we find disposable in our lives. Lord, You've called us to total commitment, selflessness. And I would pray this morning for each one here, myself included, that, Lord, we would look into what Your Word has declared this morning. And that You would help us, Lord, to recognize that joy and fulfillment are found in You, not in the things of this world. But Lord, I pray that we would count the cost and surrender all to You and be like the Apostle Paul, who said he counted all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would consider all these things, as Paul said, skubalon, dung, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. There is nothing that this world could offer us that even compares to You. Lord, why do we take the imitation? Why do we take that which is not true, that which is fleeting, that which is just but a vapor, when You can give us what is real and genuine and true, that which really satisfies? Lord, You have created us for Yourself. And Lord, fulfillment is found in being obedient to Your will. And Lord, may we find such joy. Jesus Christ said that He offers the living water, and those who drink will never thirst again. Lord, may we have that living water each and every day, that we would not thirst for the things of this world, because we have the living water of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.